The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Gary Carmichael reading this month's feature article entitled Catholicism, Christian or Cult? First published in TBC in June of 1991 and written by Dave Hunt. The evangelical church today is being seduced as never in its history. It faces a danger so grave that although we have discussed this problem before, it must be addressed again with new insight and vigor. If evangelicals succumb to the seduction, as they increasingly are doing, then their gospel witness will be submerged in confusion and could eventually be lost. A tragic and new dimension to the apostasy from which the church and the world will never recover. Most astonishing and alarming is the fact that, with few exceptions, evangelical leaders and even the major cult watchers refuse to acknowledge this threat. We are therefore compelled to address the subject once again with renewed concern. For decades, evangelicals have diligently and faithfully attempted to identify, analyze, and warn the church against cults. Included in the standard list are Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, Unity School of Christianity, Sun Myung Moon's Unification Church, and so forth. Yet the most seductive, dangerous, and largest cult, many times larger than all of the rest combined, is not included in the list. Most cult experts refuse to identify this horrendous cult as such. Instead, they accept it as Christian. Worst of all, this cult, which preaches a false gospel that is sending hundreds of millions into a Christless eternity, is now embraced as a partner in evangelizing the world by many groups that preach the biblical gospel. Major denominations, such as the Anglican and Episcopalian Church, are involved in merger talks with this cult. The Assemblies of God hierarchy has been engaged in fruitful dialogue with this cult, whose members are now widely perceived as born-again Christians. As a consequence, the evangelical church faces an unprecedented crisis that threatens its very survival. The above is a severe, solemn, and devastating charge to make, a charge that we have documented in the past and in support of which additional evidence will now be given. We challenge any church leader to a public debate who declares that this assertion is false. If proven wrong, we will publicly repent. But if this accusation is true, then a major shakeup in the evangelical church is required, including repentance by many of its most highly regarded leaders. We solicit your help in providing church leaders with the facts they need to identify this cult, facts of which I, Dave, was ignorant years ago when I too failed to identify the Roman Catholic Church as the cult that it is. What is a cult? In his book, Rise of the Cults, Walter Martin defined cultism as, quote, any major deviation from Orthodox Christianity relative to the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, end quote. Though unmentioned by Martin, Roman Catholicism is undeniably a major deviation from Orthodox Christianity on many cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, and thus, by his own definition, a cult. Recognition of this fact ignited the Reformation. To deny that Roman Catholicism is a cult is to repudiate the Reformation and mock the millions of martyrs who died at Rome's hands, as though they gave their lives in vain. But, says someone, since the Second Vatican Council, 1962 to 1965, the Roman Catholic Church no longer teaches and practices what it did at the time of the Reformation. That popular idea is false. To counter the Reformation, Rome's foremost theologians met from 1545 to 1563 in the Council of Trent. Its canons and decrees, which rejected every Reformation doctrine, remained the standard authoritative statement of Roman Catholicism, and adherence thereto is required by Catholic catechisms. Opening Vatican II, Pope John XXIII declared, quote, "I do accept entirely all that has been decided and declared at the Council of Trent," end quote. Vatican II went on to reaffirm Trent's canon and decrees. No, Rome has not changed since the Reformation, except superficially. Were Luther, Calvin, and other reformers alive today, they would denounce Roman Catholicism as the largest and most dangerous cult on earth. Yet the Christian Research Institute and other counter-cult groups refuse to classify it as a cult. In the above book, Martin emphasized that the five major cults at that time had a following exceeding 8.5 million persons. Yet, he overlooked Roman Catholicism's hundreds of millions. Answers to Cultists at Your Door presents another example. Its authors, Bob and Gretchen Passantino, are described as, quote, "experts in cult research who have spent years in counter-cult ministry," end quote. They include such marks of a cult as the claim that it, quote, "is the only organization on earth that is following God's will," end quote, and that the leader is, quote, "uniquely chosen by God to lead God's people," end quote, and that it alone, quote, "offers the Bible's true interpretation on all matters," end quote. Again, the Roman Catholic Church fully fits all of the criteria. It claims to be the only true church, says that its Pope is uniquely chosen to lead all of God's people, and explains that only its hierarchy can interpret Scripture. Yet the Passantinos, like most other cult experts, fail to include Roman Catholicism as a cult, though it meets all their own tests. Mormons must blindly obey Joseph Smith and his successors. JWs dare not question the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And other cultists must submit to their leaders. Such authoritarianism is the primary mark of a cult. The same blind submission is required of all Catholics. Canon 212 of Catholicism's Code of Canon Law requires that Catholics must give absolute obedience to their sacred pastors. Vatican II states repeatedly that only Catholicism's hierarchy can interpret the Bible, and that papal pronouncements must be obeyed without question. Canon 333, Section 3 declares, quote, "There is neither appeal nor recourse against a decision or decree of the Roman pontiff," end quote. Vatican watchdog Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger's recent 7,500-word instruction declares that dissent about church teachings cannot be, quote, "justified as a matter of following one's conscience," end quote. No cult demands surrender of mind and conscience more fully or arrogantly than Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism is not only left out of the list of cults by the experts, but it is explicitly approved. For example, in Scripture Twisting, James W. Sire, longtime editor-in-chief of InterVarsity Press, defines a cult as having, quote, "doctrines and or practices that contradict those of the Scriptures as interpreted by traditional Christianity as represented by the major Catholic and Protestant denominations," end quote. Sire makes Catholicism a standard of orthodoxy against which cults are to be judged. Yet he accuses the cults of twisting Scripture, a technique of which Rome is surely the ultimate master. Sire indicts Mormonism as a cult for adding other revelations to the Bible, but Rome has added far more new revelations to the Bible than the Mormon Church. Sire declares, quote, "There is no guru class in biblical Christianity, no Illuminati, no people through whom all proper interpretation must come," end quote. Yet that is exactly the situation in the Roman Catholic Church. How then does he make it the standard of orthodoxy? Consider also The Agony of Deceit, published by Moody. Each chapter is written by a leading evangelical about a specific false teaching within today's church. While Agony mostly repeats much that was found in Seduction of Christianity 5 years earlier, it is another voice issuing many of the same warnings for which we are thankful. Yet it, too, whitewashes Roman Catholicism. On page 65, it states, quote, "Traditional Roman Catholicism holds to biblical inerrancy," end quote. In fact, Catholicism explicitly denies biblical inerrancy. The next sentence does acknowledge that the messages of Protestantism and Catholicism are poles apart, but moves right on without identifying the vital differences. Page 111 declares, quote, "The Catholic Church resisted the mounting heresies with regard to the person of Christ, and Protestants would continue to affirm Catholic Christology," end quote. Again, terribly false. Catholicism's Christology is heretical. It denies Christ's exclusive role as mediator between God and man, making Mary co-mediatrix. It denies the exclusivity of his redemptive work, making Mary co-redemptrix. Vatican II credits Mary with a perpetual salvific role. She continues to obtain, by her constant intercession, the graces we need for eternal salvation. And it denies the sufficiency of his redemptive work, declaring that the redeemed must, in addition to Christ suffering for them upon the cross, suffer for their own sins here and or in purgatory and so forth. A great deal more heresy is involved in Catholic Christology, such as presenting him as perpetually an infant or child subject to his mother, perpetually on the cross, but lack of space prevents further detail. The Christ of Roman Catholicism is just as false as its Mary, as much another Jesus as that of Mormonism or any other cult. Let's admit it. Several times in Agony, it is stated that Protestants and Catholics embrace the same apostolic creeds. This is a partially true but seriously misleading statement. The implication is that the creeds are an all-encompassing statement of biblical Christianity, which they are not. Furthermore, there is a vast difference between the meaning that Catholics and Protestants attach to what the creeds say. For example, while affirming that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, Catholicism teaches that his suffering was insufficient. In addition to Christ's suffering, we must each suffer for our sins in order to be saved. We can even suffer for the salvation of others. The Apostolic Constitution of January 1, 1967, Indulgentiarum Doctrina, number 1687, urges Catholics to carry, each one, his own cross in expiation of their sins and the sins of others, assisting their brothers to obtain salvation from God. This is rank heresy to Protestants, yet Agony implies that Catholics mean the same thing as Protestants by the creeds, an inexcusable and deadly error in a book by eminent Christian scholars written to point out errors within the church. Though this and the other books cited above contain much that commends them, their approval of Catholicism is tragically misleading. The deviation by Catholicism from biblical Christianity goes to the heart of the faith, to salvation itself, and thus affects the eternal destiny of those who are deceived thereby. Roman Catholicism rejects salvation by faith and preaches a false gospel of works that cannot save. Salvation is not in Christ, but in the Church through submission to its edicts and sacraments. The Basic Catechism of Christian Doctrine calls the sacraments the chief means of our salvation. The first of the seven sacraments is baptism, which is performed upon 98% of Catholics as infants. It is declared in Canon 849 to be the means, quote, by which men and women are freed from their sins, are reborn as children of God, end quote. The Basic Catechism declares that baptism, quote, is necessary for salvation, cleanses us from original sin, makes us Christians, end quote. Another sacrament is the Mass, which the Catechism declares to be, quote, one and the same sacrifice with that of the cross, inasmuch as Christ continues to offer himself on the altar through the ministry of his priests, end quote. Canon 904 states that, quote, the work of redemption is continually accomplished in the mystery of the Eucharistic sacrifice, end quote. Thus denying Christ triumphant, it is finished. Let me remind you of Hugh Latimer's last words, spoken through the flames to his companion who was bound to the same stake. Quote, be of good courage, Master Ridley, for we shall by God's grace this day light such a candle in England as I pray shall never go out. End quote. Tragically, the candle lit by hundreds of thousands of faithful martyrs burned at the stake, if not already out, is barely flickering and in danger of being snuffed completely. Paul Crouch, head of the largest Christian TV worldwide network, demeans the martyrs by calling the issues they died for mere semantics, and he makes a mockery of the reformers by declaring orthodox the heresies that sparked the Reformation. Those who believe Rome's lies and follow her gospel of works for salvation are lost. Failing to recognize this fact, many evangelical leaders and cult experts have themselves been deceived by Rome and need to be confronted and informed. How tragic to assume that Catholics are Christians who merely have some peripheral beliefs and practices which seem peculiar to Protestants, but which will not prevent them from being saved. A false gospel is a false gospel, and it damns those who believe it, whether preached by Mormonism or Catholicism. A cult is a cult. Roman Catholics, like the members of other cults, need to be treated with compassion, warned of cultic lies, and presented with the true gospel, which alone can save them. If you are concerned about the growing cooperation between Catholic organizations and major evangelical ministries, please write to them and ask where they stand on this critical issue. The questions could be, 1. What is your organization's position regarding Catholic doctrines? 2. What is your position regarding organizational participation with Catholics in matters of world evangelization? And 3, are you presently either officially or unofficially involved with any Catholic lay or clerical groups or organizations? If so, on what basis? And to what end? For Dave Hunt, I'm Gary Carmichael.
I'm Sally Opliger with this month's quotable from David M. Levy. Like the prophets of old, we must warn Israel of their impending travail and stand with the nation as it approaches the birth pains of the tribulation. And like the prophets of old, we must bring to Israel the comforting message that there is hope and victory in Jesus, the Messiah. David M. Levy, from his book, Revelation, Hearing the Last Word.
And now TBC staff member Edward Newby with TBC's responses to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Ed, our first question. With the popes suddenly stepping down, what's Mr. Hunt's view on the St. Malachi prophecy as it relates to Bible prophecy and Revelation 13:17 and the false prophet being the pope?
Dave has stated in the past that he believes the St. Malachi prophecies are a distraction from the truth. St. Malachi was a medieval Irish priest and Kabbalist. Consequently, giving credence to the man is a step in the direction of much of the metaphysical nonsense afflicting too many today. Malachi's prophecies allegedly came in a vision and have no connection to Scripture. That is sufficient reason to reject them. With the excitement of a true believer in St. Malachi, a Catholic writer for the Cleveland Leader wrote, quote, "In 1139, Malachi was archbishop and traveled to Rome from Ireland to give an account of his affairs. While in Rome, Malachi received a vision about the future, which included the name of every pope, 112 in total, from his time until the end of time." In truth, and in stark contrast to the detailed prophecy of Scripture, Malachi didn't specifically name all the popes. Instead, he gave a phrase supposedly describing each pontificate. Much like the quatrains of Nostradamus, these little phrases are open to speculation and can mean almost anything to anyone. Therefore, one can always find an amazingly accurate point of agreement with whichever pope is in the line of succession. The Catholic apologist group Catholic Answers dashed the hopes of Malachi's followers further when they wrote, quote, "There have been many more misses, though. Describing the popes to follow John the 23rd are the phrases flower of flowers, Paul the 6th, from a half moon, John Paul the 1st, and from the toil of the sun, John Paul the 2nd, none of which is an obvious connection. After our current pope, there are only two left in Malachi's prophecy, the glory of the olive and Peter the Roman. The latter will supposedly lead the church through many tribulations, concluding with the last judgment," end quote. In short, these prophecies may be exciting and interesting to some, but in the end simply lead us away from the sure word of Scripture.
And Ed, our final question this month is a composite of several we have received. Question: I am a new convert to the truth in God's word of eternal security. I was once a conditional secularist, but I no longer believe in this false doctrine. However, I have a question. In the book of John, in many places, it is recorded that Jesus says that we have eternal life now in the present. But elsewhere in the Scriptures, it seems to say that we have the hope of eternal life, but don't actually possess it. Does the Bible mean that we actually have eternal life now and will just enter into it when we die? Or does it teach that we don't yet have eternal life, but we will obtain eternal life in the future?
When a person honestly responds in faith to the gospel, see 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 4, recognizing that he is a lost sinner and that only Christ's sacrifice on the cross can pay the penalty for his sin, he is eternally secure. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." What else does God's word say? The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 5, verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That knowing is present knowledge, and that having is present possession. When anyone puts his faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he receives the gift of God, which is eternal life. Romans 6:23. The gift is received immediately and lasts forever. We must also understand that eternal life refers to more than quantity of life, that is, never ending. It also refers to the quality of that life. Salvation in Scripture is discussed in the following manner. First, positionally, we are saved. Consider the Savior's declarations throughout John for just one example. John 5:24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 6:37 says, All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. John 6:39 states, And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. John 6:40 says, And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 6:51 says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The clearest statement of the Savior's intent can be found in John 10, verses 27 through 29. He makes 8 declarative statements with absolutely no qualifications. 1. My sheep hear my voice. 2. I know them. 3. They follow me. 4. I give unto them eternal life. 5. They shall never perish. 6. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. 7. My Father is greater than all. And 8. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. What this scripture doesn't tell us is how closely they follow, how far they straggle, or how dim the voice of the shepherd may seem to them during their straggling, which brings us to the next aspect of salvation. Secondly, we are being saved. That is, we come into this relationship with a lot of baggage, habits, behaviors, and so forth. We are being saved in that the Lord is daily working in us to conform us to the image of his Son, Romans 8, verse 29. Also, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1, verse 6. Consequently, we are being saved from our past lives. We are being changed. And thirdly, we will be saved. That is, when we leave this world and stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will not be condemned with the world, who will stand before the great white throne, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And yet, there will be an accounting of how our life is spent. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 14 through 15. Regarding the time when we finally step into eternity with our King, the Bible tells us, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, 1 John 3, verse 2. And 1 Corinthians 13:12 gives us a little more. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. What a day that will be.
And now, this month's In Defense of the Faith, biblical questions and responses from Dave Hunt's classic book. This month's question, contradictory concepts of God, which is correct? Question, the oldest and most popular concepts of God are either pantheism, the belief that everything, that is the universe, is God, or polytheism, the belief that there are many gods. Why is the Bible so adamant against these beliefs? And why does it so severely condemn what it calls the pagans who have held these beliefs long before Jesus Christ came along? And now Dave's response. Pantheism is really the same as atheism. Obviously, if everything is God, then nothing is God, because the very term has lost any meaning. Pantheism leads to numerous contradictions. God would be the emptiness of a vacuum as well as the substance of matter. He would be sickness as well as health, death as well as life, evil as well as good. Furthermore, if the universe itself is God, then there is no outside reference point from which the universe can be evaluated and given purpose and significance. Nor is there any hope of changing its downward course or that of mankind. Nothing has meaning or value in and of itself, but only as some personal being has use for it and values it. A car has no meaning in itself, no purpose unless there is someone to drive it. The most costly diamond ring has no value unless there is someone who wants to buy and own and wear it, and so on. Obviously, what is true of every part of the universe is equally true of the whole. According to the law of entropy, this universe is running down like a clock. Left to itself and without some outside intelligence of infinite power rescuing the universe from its certain doom, all of man's personal and corporate dreams and schemes will one day be like sandcastles washed out into a cosmic ocean of nothingness. The entire universe will be approaching absolute zero, and all will be as though it had never been, without a creator who had an eternal purpose for his creation, and who was able to reach in from outside, not with reincarnation or evolution, but with resurrection and a new creation. Neither the universe nor man in it could have any ultimate meaning. Pantheism can offer only meaninglessness, hopelessness, and ultimate despair. In academia, ecotheology, the old pantheism, is now respected by some highly educated people. Georgetown University professor Victor Firkas says it, quote, starts with the premise that the universe is God, end quote. Firkas seems to think that the pantheistic worship of nature will, quote, prevent the environmental exploitation of the universe, end quote. One can't worship both the creation and the creator. The Bible says there are serious consequences that come from worshiping the creation instead of the creator. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. One's conscience becomes dull, and mankind falls prey to all kinds of evil and cruel behavior because there are no morals in nature. Historian philosopher Herbert Schlossberg reminds us, quote, animals do not act morally or immorally. They only act naturally. A system of ethics that says human beings ought to base their behavior on nature justifies any behavior, because nature knows no ethic, end quote. Nobelist Sir John Eccles agrees, quote, the concepts of injustice, unfairness, the obligations to honor, to respect, are intelligible only within a moral context and to moral beings. In the mindless universe of mere nature, there is neither justice nor mercy, neither liberty nor fairness. There are only facts, end quote. The temptation to worship the universe seems to be an occupational hazard for atheistic scientists. Their arguments against God betray an adoption of pantheism both as an excuse for denying the infinite creator to whom man would be accountable and an attempt to find another basis for purpose and meaning. A compendium of atheism titled 400 Years of Free Thought, published in 1894, explains the cornerstone of free thought as the rejection of all authority and the conquest of nature. Atheist Carl Sagan, now deceased, became very reverent and worshipful in the presence of the cosmos, which he credited with having spawned us and all life. He says it makes sense to reverence the sun and moon. On what basis? And how is that different from bowing down to a piece of wood or stone as one's God? What could the sun or moon have to do with morals, with purpose and meaning, with love and beauty? If one God is stronger or has more authority than the others, then none of the rest of the gods can really be God. So we are back to monotheism. As the Bible says, among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, for thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Psalm chapter 86, verses 8 and 10. If there are many gods, to which God should one pray? To one's favorite? On what basis is it a favorite? St. Christopher, the patron saint of travelers to whom millions look for protection, has been removed from the Catholic pantheon. It is now admitted by the Church that Christopher was a myth, and that any power he seemed to have wielded was obviously a delusion. So it is with all the gods of the world's many religions. In fact, they are worse than myths. They are representatives of Satan and his minions. Behind each idol is a demon using it to draw people away from the true God. As Paul states, the things which the Gentiles or pagans sacrifice to their gods, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. There is no compromise with God. At stake is the eternal destiny of every person who has ever lived or will ever live. Suppose a certain man convinces a large group of people to give him their possessions and to follow him to what he promises will be a veritable paradise on earth. And instead, he leads them into a swamp where they are all swallowed up in quicksand. Should he not be prosecuted as a liar and murderer? How much more serious is it to promote false gods and to sell tickets to heaven that actually take people to hell?
A mystery behind the ancient mystery? Jonathan Kahn has over 1,700 of his messages available through the Hope of the World website. The descriptions of many of these messages is quite revealing about his approach to handling the Word of God, which appears to be mystical at its core. The focus of much of his teaching and preaching is apparently the discovery and revelation of mysteries that no one has seen before. His ministry appears to be built around the idea of hidden mysteries, exactly like those in The Harbinger. The titles and descriptions of just a few of his messages should serve as a warning to any serious student of the Scriptures. Number 1. Messiah's Cataclysm in the Hidden Writings of 30 AD. Description. The amazing signs contained in the hidden writings of the rabbis that happened around 30 AD. Number 2. The Cosmic Tzulav and the Mystery of Purim. Description. The deep mystery at the center of Purim and the center of the existence itself, the mystery hidden in the Sistine Chapel, Dante's Inferno, Josephus, the Septuagint, and in the ancient biblical account, the mystery of the Tzulav, the cross, the Zulon. Number 3. The Sword of Amalek and the Mystery of Purim. Description. From the day of the Red Sea, Pharaoh's chariots and Amalek, to the Third Reich, Joseph Stalin, Saddam Hussein, and the nuclear sabers of Iran, the amazing mystery of Amalek, the hand of God, and what it has to do with your life. Number 4. The Prodigal Son Revelation. Description. The most universal and personal of Messiah's parables also contains a mystery behind the present age, the Jew, the Gentile, Israel, the Church, and the last days. Number 5. The Messiah Bearer. Description. From the deep and mystery-filled book of Hebrews, the mystery of the Messiah Bearer, what it means for your life. Number 6. The Mystery of the Cosmic Fringe. The Craspedon mysteries come to their conclusion. The mystery of Messiah's sacred garment and the mystery of its fringe and a hint. It has everything to do with you. Number 7. The Nisan Gospel Mystery. description. All the events of our salvation happen in one single time period, the biblical month of Nisan. Discover the mystery of Nisan, of your salvation, and the powers you have for breakthrough. Number 8. The Cosmic Keychain. Description. As real as a keychain with many keys to unlock the doors of a house, there is a supernatural keychain with supernatural power to unlock the closed doors of your life. Number 9. The Cosmic Keychain 2. Description. Messiah has given you a keychain with specific powers of breakthrough. Learn how to use the keys and it will change your life. Number 10. Entering your prophetic destiny. Description. One of the most important and very awesome principles operating in your life, and how to walk into your prophetic destiny with some very cool surprises. In the last chapter of the book, Kaplan explains to Gorin how he figured out the meaning of his personal clay seal in what may be a very revealing exchange. Between the last sentence in the quote below and what can be seen from the messages above, the real mystery of the Harbinger may be that its foundation is actually Jewish mysticism. Kaplan, the writing on the seal was in a language I had never seen before, but I remembered the words of the prophet that day we first met on the bench when he took the seal to examine it. He said it was Hebrew, but a different form of Hebrew, Paleo-Hebrew, an older version. Gorin, and did you know anybody who could read Paleo-Hebrew? Kaplan, no, but I knew someone who studied Hebrew from biblical and rabbinical writings. I looked up the Paleo-Hebrew alphabet, then transcribed each of the letters into its modern Hebrew equivalent. Then I made a trip to Brooklyn. That's where my friend was, an Orthodox Jewish man who ran a little bookstore in back of which was a study, a library of all sorts of mystical Hebrew writings. That was his passion, finding meaning in the mystical Hebrew literature. The introduction of Jewish mystical writings into the storyline of the Harbinger is very problematic, and one has to wonder why Kahn would have done this. Here's a quote from the Jewish 101 website. Mysticism and mystical experiences have been a part of Judaism since the earliest days. The mystical school of thought came to be known as Kabbalah from the Hebrew root kof bet lamed, meaning to receive, to accept. The word is usually translated as tradition. Kabbalah is a doctrine of esoteric knowledge concerning God and the universe, asserted to have come down as a revelation to the sages from a remote past and preserved only by a privileged few. Kabbalah is considered part of the Jewish oral law. It is the traditional mystical understanding of the Torah. Kabbalah stresses the reasons and understanding of the commandments and the cause of events described in the Torah. Kabbalah includes the understanding of the spiritual spheres in creation and the rules and ways by which God administers the existence of the universe. Most forms of Kabbalah teach that every letter, word, number, and accent of Scripture contains a hidden sense, and it teaches the methods of interpretation for ascertaining these occult meanings. That Kahn would include this reference to Jewish mysticism in the book is not necessarily just an anomaly. Kahn gave a message at his church that also included detailed references to Jewish mystical writings. His message was titled Golgotha, the Cosmic Skull, the Rabbinic Mysteries 5. The title seems to suggest that this was the fifth in a series of messages on the rabbinic mysteries. A segment from near the end of this message was uploaded to YouTube on February 25, 2010, and the video is titled, The Zohar Speaks. This video is connected with a username Beth Israel Wayne, which would indicate that the video was uploaded officially by Kahn's Church, Jerusalem Beth Israel Worship Center in Wayne, New Jersey. The following description accompanies the YouTube video. Quote, something never before revealed to the glory of Messiah, the cosmic skull, the mercy of God, and the hidden and mystical writings of the rabbis that point to Messiah. Unquote. The description coincides exactly with the overall trajectory of Kahn's messages and that of the Harbinger, which is to reveal to the world mysteries that have been hidden until he discovers and proclaims them. The Judaism 101 website notes the following concerning the Zohar. In the Middle Ages, many of these mystical teachings were committed to writing in books like the Zohar. Many of these writings were asserted to be secret ancient writings or compilations of secret ancient writings. Intentional or not, the way Kahn describes his teachings gives the impression that he views the Zohar as being a credible source of truth as held by the ancient rabbis. From his message, quote, "Incredible thing, blew me away. I found it in the mystical Jewish writings of the Zohar, something I never heard mentioned anywhere, ever. The Zohar speaks. The rabbis are writing of the redemption of the world with Messiah's coming. They speak of life from the dead. They speak of resurrection, the redemption of the world. They say it all will come. The power of all this, the miracle of all this will come from a sacred thing, a sacred place. And this place, this thing, is where all the mercy of God is stored. All the mercy of God pours out from this place, this thing. What is it? Very strange. They call it Golgotha. This holy, mystical thing. The most famous scene in human history, the center of salvation. Messiah dying on that hill which appears as a skull. That's why they called it Golgotha, Golgotha. And which signifies God's mercy. All his mercy. Why on earth would the rabbis put it there? Makes no sense at all, except that God just puts it in." End quote. God just puts it in. In other words, God inspired the rabbis to write about redemption coming from a skull, yet they had no idea what it meant. So in this message, Kahn presents the concepts that are reflected in the Harbinger. The first is that Isaiah 9:10 contains a mystery that no one has seen before. Kahn has discovered it for the very first time, just as he has discovered this inspired message in the ancient rabbinic writings. The second is that Tom Daschle was inspired by God to proclaim America's defiance and thus set up the nation for judgment, even though he didn't know what he was doing, just as is true of the ancient rabbis. As Kahn continues his exposition of the Zohar, the mystical nature of his thinking becomes even more clear. And once again, he notes that perhaps no one has ever said the words that he has just uttered. Quote, "In the Golgotha, Golgotha, sits thousands of myriads of worlds, and from the Golgotha, Golgotha, drips dew and fills. The dew fills the world, and the dead will awaken in the world to come as the dew comes forth. The dew is the light of the Ancient One. The light of the Ancient One comes from Golgotha. And as it touches, the dead ones come to life. From Golgotha is the light of God bringing life from the dead. Golgotha, the radiance of God which brings life." Whoa, that's amazing stuff. And that may be the first time it's ever been said, because you have to be a believer, and you have to be in that stuff. End quote. What stuff? The ancient mystical writings. Yet even more telling is that Kahn confidently elevates the rabbis to the level of Moses and Daniel. Quote, "The death of Messiah, all pinpointed in time and space. Moses zeroed in on the day, Passover. He dies on the day that the lamb is killed. The prophets, Daniel zeroes in on the time period mathematically before 70 AD. Daniel, those 77s. The rabbis in the book of Moed, unwittingly, and another thing we shared, this zeroed in on the year by saying that the cosmic change all took place in the year 30 AD. And now the very hill, the very place, herein, of all places, the rabbinical writings, the Zohar. You want mercy? You go there. Listen to the rabbis." End quote. How can a pastor instruct his congregation to listen to the rabbis who produced the Zohar and tell them these rabbis were inspired by God? The Zohar is not simply an innocuous source of information. It is an extra-biblical guide to higher spirituality. It is mystical. It is occultic. From the Kabbalah.info website, "The Zohar cannot be understood and felt directly, but requires preconception of spirituality before one approaches the book." The greatest Kabbalist of our time, Rabbi Yehuda Ashlag, Ba'al HaSulam, wrote introductions to the Zohar precisely to guide one's approach to this profound book prior to studying it. Such articles cultivate one's spiritual qualities to perceive the higher reality. Additionally, these texts provide knowledge of how to approach certain terms, phrases, and concepts in the Zohar to maximize its use as a guide for spiritual attainment, avoiding being lost in materialized depictions that the human mind is prone to form. End quote. In the July 3, 2012 interview, when Brannon House expressed his deep concern about Khan using mystical sources for his messages, Khan tried to justify his practice by noting that the Apostle Paul also referred to the teaching of pagan philosophers in his address to the Athenians, Acts 17:22-31. He went on to suggest that Paul would have been crucified by discernment ministries for using a hymn to Zeus and because of his associations. That is a red herring. The two situations are completely different. Paul's approach is nothing like Khan's. Khan refers to the mystical rabbinical writings positively, saying that because God had inspired them, his church should listen to the rabbis. He presents the Zohar as something that can be studied and its depths plumbed for hidden mysteries like he has just revealed for the first time. In stark contrast, Paul immediately tells his audience that what they have been taught by their poets about the unknown God they worship is completely wrong. He does not suggest that their sayings contain hidden mysteries that were inspired by God and that he had just discovered for the first time. Paul never implies that the Athenians should listen to these men. Rather, he refers to a single point of agreement, that is, we all come from God, to denounce their idols. From Romans, we understand that the knowledge of that truth is not a hidden mystery, but has rather been made plain to everyone through both the conscience and the creation. Romans 1:18-2:16. Lest someone think this, too, was just an anomaly, another message from Khan was uploaded to YouTube by user Beth Israel Wayne on April 10, 2012, titled Messiah's Cosmic Cataclysm and the Hidden Writings of 30 AD. This video includes the following description. The amazing signs contained in the hidden writings of the rabbis that happened around 30 AD. The scarlet cord, the lots of scapegoat, the western light, the exile of the Sanhedrin, the doors of the temple, and the cataclysmic power of the Lamb. Great for believer and unbeliever alike. End quote. The following excerpts from that message confirm his belief in the significance and authority of the extra-biblical writings of the rabbis as found in the Book of Yoma in the Babylonian Talmud. Quote, but now, could there be any other witness, historical witnesses, even beyond the gospel accounts, that confirm something cataclysmic happened? The answer is amazingly, yes. And just as amazingly, it comes from people who oppose the faith. So it's even more powerful a witness. The Talmud consists of the writings of the rabbis who did not believe in Yeshua, Jesus as the Messiah. The earliest writings, or the earliest notes, are based on the writings, accounts from the time of Messiah, and one of those books is called the Book of Yoma in the Talmud. Orthodox Jews read this book, Yoma 39a. The rabbis record a phenomenon, strange events that take place in the Temple of Jerusalem, signs, events of such significance they deemed it worthy of recording it in the closest thing they had after the scriptures. End quote. Khan goes on to explain that the rabbis taught that a miracle took place such that the center lamp of the menorah in the temple never went out, even when the oil in the other six lamps was used up. Then in 30 AD, the miracle ceased, coinciding with the death of the Messiah. Quote, so in the Temple of Jerusalem they kept the menorah, the seven-branched candlestick, a symbol of the light of God. By the tradition, the central lamp was the westernmost lamp that lit up all the other ones. It kept burning even when the other ones would go out. The rabbis noted this was a sign. They said it was a sign of the glory of God, but the rabbis record something happened that had to do with Israel's light, the menorah, the flame. The rabbis record all of a sudden the western light, this key light, stops shining, and they view it as a cosmic change. End quote. Khan appears to uncritically accept the writings of the Talmud concerning this miracle, even though there is no scriptural support and presents it to his congregation as absolute fact. In this 8-minute segment of the message, he also refers to other miracles associated with the temple service in 30 AD. Perhaps such miracles did occur, but without scriptural support, there was no way to know for certain. At best, this account makes for an interesting historical footnote, but it cannot be treated as factual in the way that Kahn has. There is no way to know what really happened, and there is no way to know that this was not simply a Jewish myth. Unfortunately, this treatment of the rabbinic material is consistent with Kahn's frequent practice of discovering and revealing hidden mysteries, be it in the Bible or in extra-biblical Jewish writings like the Talmud, or even in mystic Kabbalistic writings like the Zohar. Although it seems unlikely that Kahn would subscribe to classic Jewish mysticism, as a messianic rabbi, he certainly seems to have developed his own variation. Have untold numbers of Christians unwittingly accepted mystical Jewish thought? And after having done so, how many pastors, teachers, and other ministry leaders have preached messages connected to the claims of the Harbinger and have publicly endorsed, promoted, and defended the book and Jonathan Kahn? How many have shared this book and the documentary with unbelieving family and friends? How many millions of dollars have gone into keeping the Harbinger on so many bestseller lists, including at or near the top of the theology category on Amazon.com for weeks? Something seems to be very wrong.
This month's TBC Extra is a quick reference guide, Catholicism versus the Bible, a point-by-point comparison excerpted from The Gospel According to Rome by James McCarthy. Read by TBC staff members Mark Dinsmore and Philip McDaniel.
The Catholic Church teaches justification is a transformation of the soul in which original sin is removed and sanctifying grace infused.
The Bible teaches justification is an act of God in which He declares a sinner to be righteous in His sight, having forgiven his sins and imputed to him God's own righteousness. Romans 3:21. Chapter 4, verse 8.
The Catholic Church teaches initial justification is by means of baptism.
The Bible teaches justification is by faith alone. Romans 3:28.
The Catholic Church teaches adults must prepare for justification through faith and good works.
The Bible teaches God justifies ungodly sinners who believe. Romans 4, verse 5. Good works are the result of salvation, not the cause. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10.
The Catholic Church teaches, the justified are in themselves beautiful and holy in God's sight.
The Bible teaches, the justified are in Christ, holy and blameless before God. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14.
The Catholic Church teaches, justification is furthered by sacraments and good works.
The Bible teaches, justification is the imputation of the perfect righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. In Christ the believer has been made complete. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10.
The Catholic Church teaches justification is lost through mortal sin.
The Bible teaches justification cannot be lost. Those whom God justifies will be saved from the wrath of God. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9.
The Catholic Church teaches Catholics guilty of mortal sin are justified again through the sacrament of penance.
The Bible teaches there is no second justification. Those whom God justifies, He also will glorify. Romans chapter 8, verse 30.
The Catholic Church teaches salvation from the eternal consequences of sin is a lifelong process.
The Bible teaches salvation is from the eternal consequences of sin, is an instantaneous and secure act of God coinciding with justification. Romans chapter 5, verse 9.
The Catholic Church teaches salvation is attained by cooperating with grace through faith, good works, and participation in the sacraments.
The Bible teaches salvation is attained by grace through faith apart from works. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Good works are the result, not the cause, of salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10.
The Catholic Church teaches faith is belief in God and the firm acceptance of all that the Church proposes for belief.
The Bible teaches saving faith is the entrusting of oneself to Christ as Lord and Savior. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 17.
The Catholic Church teaches sanctifying grace is a quality of the soul, a supernatural disposition that perfects the soul.
The Bible teaches grace is the undeserved favor of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8.
The Catholic Church teaches the sacraments are necessary channels for the continual infusion of grace. They bestow grace in virtue of the rite performed.
The Bible teaches the child of God is the constant object of the Father's grace. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2.
The Catholic Church teaches grace is merited by good works.
The Bible teaches grace is a free gift. Romans chapter 11, verse 6.
The Catholic Church teaches venial sins do not incur eternal punishment.
The Bible teaches every sin is punishable by eternal death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23.
The Catholic Church teaches serious sins must be confessed to a priest.
The Bible teaches sin is to be confessed directly to God. Ezra chapter 10, verse 11.
The Catholic Church teaches the priest forgives sin as a judge.
The Bible teaches no one can forgive sin but God alone. Mark chapter 2, verse 7.
The Catholic Church teaches when the guilt of sin is forgiven, temporal punishment remains.
The Bible teaches when God forgives sin, he completely forgives. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25.
The Catholic Church teaches acts of penance make satisfaction for the temporal punishment of sin.
The Bible teaches Jesus made perfect satisfaction for all sins. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2.
The Catholic Church teaches indulgences dispensed by the Church for acts of piety release sinners from temporal punishment.
The Bible teaches Jesus releases believers from their sins by his blood. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5.
The Catholic Church teaches purgatory is necessary to atone for sin and cleanse the soul.
The Bible teaches purgatory does not exist. Jesus made purification for sins on the cross. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3.
The Catholic Church teaches poor souls suffering in purgatory can be helped by those alive on earth offering up prayers, good works, and the sacrifice of the Mass.
The Bible teaches those who sleep in Christ need no help. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8.
The Catholic Church teaches no one can know if he will attain to eternal life.
The Bible teaches the believer can know that he has eternal life by the word of God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13.
The Catholic Church teaches eternal life is a merited reward.
The Bible teaches eternal life is the free gift of God. Romans chapter 6, verse 23.
The Catholic Church teaches that it is necessary for salvation.
The Bible teaches there is salvation in no one but the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12.
And now this month's News Watch. Our first item is from Russian Times Online, January 28, 2013, with the headline, What False Prophets? What do you get when you let a fox guard a hen house? The following are excerpts. Dead chickens. You may wonder what this old proverb has to do with the new Apostolic Reformation or NAR movement. Unfortunately, a lot. Let me explain. In my last post, I pointed out the repeated warnings in the Bible about false prophets. The message is clear. There will be false prophets in the church, and there will be lots of them. So be on guard. You would think that, given these warnings, Christians would be on high alert for false prophets. Sadly, this is not the case. Even those churches that talk the most about prophets and the gift of prophecy, the Pentecostal and charismatic churches, say very little about the need for discerning false prophets. And what's worse, many of the prophets in the NAR movement are actually telling their followers that they don't need to worry about false prophets. Imagine that. Why don't people need to worry about false prophets? Their answer? Because there just aren't that many false prophets around. The following comment from influential NAR prophet Bill Heyman is typical. Quote, "Despite the occasional false prophet we encounter, we should not let the counterfeit keep us from receiving the genuine. The percentage of false prophets is certainly much lower than the devil would have us believe. Out of the 600 pages of personal prophecy I have received over the years, only two were absolutely false, and perhaps were a person's own opinion rather than God's word to me. But I am more than willing to put up with the fraction of a percent that are bad in order to receive the overwhelming majority that are God-inspired." End quote. Pay close attention to Haman's words. He says false prophets' appearances in the church are only occasional, and that the percentage of false prophecies given is only a fraction of a percent. Wow, there is a marked difference between Haman's careless dismissal of the possibility of false prophets in contrast to the sober words of Jesus and the apostles. Why would any church leader, and especially one who calls himself a prophet, attempt to downplay the threat of false prophets? If Haman were a true prophet, then he would honor God's word, not dishonor it by contradicting its teachings about false prophets. And a true prophet would show more concern for God's people by warning them about the serious threat posed by false prophets. There is no good explanation for why Haman would encourage his followers to let down their guard. That is, unless this is a case of a fox guarding the hen house. Our next item is from Front Page Mag, February 19, 2013, with the headline, "Bill Maher Goes Full Bore Anti-Semitic." The following are excerpts. Based on every statement out of any Republican in the last 2 years, Bill Maher said on HBO's Real Time on Friday night, "The Israelis are controlling our government." It's not the first time the formerly funny jester dwarf turned partisan hack has gone off the deep end on Israel. It's just the most obvious anti-Semitic canard to emerge from his potty mouth. Maher was referring, of course, to the political story that has brought all the leftist anti-Semites rushing from the woodwork. The holdup of Barack Obama's Secretary of Defense nominee Chuck Hagel, he of the Jewish lobby hatred and the anti-Israel isolationism, said Maher, "What is it about him that's suspicious? He voted for the Iraq War. He voted for the Afghanistan War. He voted for the Patriot Act. He voted for Homeland Security, Star Wars. He's a right-wing Republican, and that's not good enough." Sitting by and watching this ridiculous charade was Vice Chairwoman of the Democratic National Committee, Donna Brazile, who interjected, quote, "Bill, what they're doing is going after every speech," when Jamie Weinstein of the Daily Caller explained that one of those speeches may have contained Hagel ripping the State Department as a wing of the Israeli Foreign Ministry. Maher dropped the "Israel controls our government" bombshell. Brazile sat there and said nothing. In fact, her next remarks were in defense of Hagel. "They keep changing the goalposts, Bill." End quote. To oppose certain policies of the State of Israel is not anti-Semitic. Everyone has done it based on the administration in Israel, which changes as it does in every democracy. But to suggest moral equivalence between the democratic, casualty-minimizing Israelis and the fascistic, terrorizing Palestinians is anti-Semitic. To suggest that Israel controls American foreign policy is conspiratorial anti-Semitic nonsense. Because leftism is the true Hollywood religion, the number of self-hating Jews or atheists of Jewish origin here is skyrocketing. Jewishness is now seen as a charming rite of passage or a way to identify as non-white, a moral shield against charges of being part of the dominant demographic strain in America. But Judaism as a coherent religion and philosophy is seen as a mockery, a joke, the basis for intolerance and inhumanity, which is why, at root, leftism must reject Judaism, and thus the legitimacy of the State of Israel. Our final item this month is from the Washington Post, February 17, 2013, with the headline, University of Missouri to Recognize Wiccan and Pagan Holidays. The following are excerpts. The University of Missouri is making it easy for students to celebrate Wiccan or pagan holidays as they've been included in the university's Guide to Religions. There are 42 holidays listed in the university's calendar, with Jewish holidays counting for 11, Wiccan and pagan holidays for 8, and Christian holidays for 7. The other holidays include Hindu, Muslim, Baha'i, Shinto, Buddhist, and Sikh holidays. The holidays and accommodations section of this guide is provided to faculty, staff, and student leaders as an educational resource for the myriad of religious holy days celebrated at Mizzou, the guide reads. Not only does this section offer crucial information about dates and practices, we also hope that the information about recommended academic and food accommodations will be valuable to those planning classroom activities and other academic and co-curricular events. Among the holidays listed for Wiccan followers is Beltane, an event in May to celebrate the arrival of summer and wishing for fertility in the coming year. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of Search the Scriptures 24/7, up and running. By the grace of God, we have launched our audio interview program, which is being presented on our TBC website, TBC Facebook, OnePlace.com, and a number of radio stations that are running the programs gratis. Email subscriptions are also available on our website. Initial responses have been very gratifying, and it's our prayer that the topics will be timely, edifying, and an encouragement to our listeners to grow in discernment through their discipline in reading God's Word daily. In the weeks to come, some of our programs include interviews with Dick Fisher of Personal Freedom Outreach on the growing apostasy, Carol Matriciana of Carol Productions on yoga in the church, James McCarthy of Good News for Catholics on biblical discipleship, TBC staffers Mark Dinsmore on the New Apostolic Reformation, and Ed Newby on the 10-hour History Channel series, The Bible, and much more. Please pray that our series will clearly underscore the importance of knowing and living out the Scriptures in these days of tremendous confusion and delusion in the church. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.